We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And today we are in Genesis chapter 19. You, I'm sure, remember last week, almost everyone was here from last week, when we were in Genesis 18. So Genesis 19 today. Sorry that we are late. I don't know how you guys entered a portal into another dimension and didn't go through that roadblock for somehow, but it looks like, as I look around, most of you come from different directions. You went a different way.
Is that where all the
ambulance, yeah.
It was clear when I went through.
Yeah, not for us. We sat there for a while. And yeah, you come from the other direction.
Is this recording?
Yes. Yes, you are all broadcast on the internet with your various comments. Genesis chapter 19. We have an unprecedented 4 pages in your literal majority translation tonight, and there is actually very much here that is instructive. We're going to try to do this in an hour, but there are many points to do that with. So I'm going to discipline myself to be concise and yet thorough at the same time. Let us begin and just dive right into our chapter. And the two messengers entered Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You remember these two messengers? We made mention of them last week in distinction, we can even say contradistinction, from the person of God who is speaking to Abraham according to our John 1:18 principle. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Abraham. 3 men appeared to him in last week's chapter. That is, 3 in the form of men. One of them was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And then 2 angels, what we're translating here as messengers. In this first verse, before we even get done with all of it, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. I don't remember, or I don't know if you remember, a long time ago, back when we were in chapter 13, I think we were still meeting at Luckenbach in those days on Friday nights. And I told you, I'll develop his gradual warming up to Sodom as we go, as things progress. And we're at that place now. Note that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. If you'd like to look in your copy of the scriptures with me at Genesis 13, that is probably where I first made that comment about, we'll look at this in the future. But Genesis 13 and verse 12, this is when Abraham and Lot separate from each other because of the size of their flocks. And it says, 13:12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So he still lives in tents at this point. This is just when he goes there at the very beginning. He's still living in tents as far as Sodom. So he went right up to the city. I don't know if it was walled or if it was an unwalled city at the time, but either way, he goes right up to the city, like just outside those city limits, sort of like Cecilia, just not Homewood, but just over the line, Wilkinsburg. The Wilkinsburg of Sodom, if you're interested, and when I lived in Wilkinsburg, I called it Sodom. I used to speak about Dana and Shannon going to Sodom and Gomorrah Junior High. I hated it, that part of it, and it promises to only be worse now, like the whole country is worse now, no matter where you are. But let me get back from my negative digressions here and say that Lot at the first went right up to the line and pitched a tent. Then look at the next chapter, 14:12. This is the Kings, the 5 against 4, concerning whom Abraham will rescue his nephew Lot from them. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So now we see he's not just on the outskirts there. Now he's actually moved into Sodom. He's probably abandoned tent life, and he's actually got a house in Sodom now. Now in 19:1, Lot's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, all over the Old Testament, you're seeing the idea of the gates of the city, where there's decisions made. This is where the magistrates of whatever strain, whatever kind they are, whatever title they have in that city-state or this one, whatever they're called, that's where they do business. Before we were in our ongoing verse-by-verse study of Genesis, we were in Ruth. Do you remember how Ruth sees Boaz and the closer kinsman redeemer establishing their agreement about the property of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, which included Naomi and Ruth, that they were doing these transactions at the gate of the city. Our reading just last Lord's Day in Proverbs 31 said that about this woman of ability, her husband is known in the gates. That is, she has a prominent husband. So Lot is now a recognized fixture in Sodom. He is probably a judge of some kind. He is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Something that might, you know, if you don't know that kind of background, to you might just be, well, you know, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. But sitting in the gate of Sodom, isagogically, historically, culturally, has significance. It's talking about he is now a recognized, prominent person in Sodom. Do you see this, these stages where he got less and less appalled and more comfortable with this city whose name is associated and identified with debauchery? And I believe that this happens with believers as well. I'm not saying, this is the first of a number of things I'm not saying tonight that prefaces what I am going to say. I'm not saying that you're somehow evil or you're like a Lot or you're in that same process, but if you have a computer. But before people had computers, everyone had a computer. There was a man in our church who doesn't attend with us anymore, but this brother predicted one day every person is going to have a computer in their house, and it'll be connected like to the rest of the world somehow. And individuals will have portable computers. Now, that brother was right, wasn't he? But when he said this, that was unheard of. That was like science fiction. That was like ridiculous. And anyone would say that. When I was a kid, my mom worked as a secretary in the computer center at the high school that I went to. The computer took up about half of that wall as to its size, and the only thing that you could do is you had to use those cards with the holes in it that get punched in it, and you had to program it by hand and do all this. And now everyone has laptops, personal computers, these kind of things. Now, before there was this situation, if I would have told you, as a Christian, some of you weren't Christians then, some of you weren't born then, but those of you who are, you know, my age or older, if I would have said, you know, someday there's going to be a device that you can type in certain words, like pornography or sex, and all that, you know, is these days sold in the back rooms with brown wrappers over them, you'll get it right on a screen like it was television in your house. Would you want that? You'd say, of course not, and no Christian would want that. But do you know a Christian today that doesn't have that device in their house? And we have things like, when I first got a computer, I was late. I'm always behind at things. But I had one before you think I had one, and then got rid of it and got another one. When I first got a computer, I remember Danny's mom was my techno-cyber source. And I would speak to her. That's how I met Danny's parents and met Danny online. So there are good things about the computer. I'm not saying that it's evil. But what I am saying is that in those days, she told me about, I don't even know if they have this anymore, she told me about Net Nanny because I had children. And I remember doing a search for crucifixion on the internet, like, wow, I've got like all of the seminary libraries at my keyboard here in all of the world, and I've got Christians posting things. And I remember I want to study about crucifixion, and I was going to do something about on the Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. I wanted to talk about it. Type in crucifixion and pornography comes up. So I call my source, Danny's mom. And I'd say, hey, what are you doing about it? What's this? You know, and she told me about different things that you would do to block those things. And then found that there were ways that there were things that didn't block those things. But what I'm saying is this. Television is the same kind of thing. What you're used to hearing, if you're younger and you hear certain things spoken about on television all the time, like it's nothing, like it's just, you know, it's normal, it's normative. Back when television started, and back when it didn't start, when you were well into it, believers, if you told them then what would be on TV now, oh, never would that be the case. Now, at the risk of sounding prude and prudish, and at the risk of thinking what some of you think, like I have one foot in the grave, this may just really seal it for you. But I'm almost at the place, like I used to predict, there's coming a day when if you have children, you shouldn't have television. And I thought, I can still block channels, I can still, you know, regulate what they watch, and used to do that with my children very solicitously. Now, those stations that are kids' stations have become things that have adult content on it that I don't want my kids to see. My kids are grown. I'm done with that phase in my life. But now I have grandchildren, and I was thinking the other day, I think the time that I predicted, I think that that's like here. But What I'm telling you is that that's the gradual cooking of the frog in the pot, that we turned up the heat by degrees over time. That's how Lot became accustomed to Sodom, in stages, by steps, by degrees. I could give you many other examples, but I don't want this to be a social commentary. I want it to be a Bible teaching. So let's go on with verse 1, the B part. And Lot saw and arose to meet them. And he bowed down, face to the ground. He's meeting then these two messengers. And he said, "Behold, please, my lords, turn aside to the house of your servant and lodge and wash your feet and make yourselves rise early and go." For Hebrew students, did I tell you about this? I think I did about this. Make yourselves rise early. That this is customarily in the causative tenses. So if you're not a morning person, most of the people in the Bible weren't either. They had to force themselves to get up. And Abraham will do that. Here, Lot is telling these two visitors to do that. This is customarily the stems and forms that getting up in the morning is about. It's making yourself rise early and go. And they said, "No, because we will lodge in the street." And he obstinated much with them. And they turned in with him and entered into his house, and he made a meal for them and baked unleavened cakes, and they ate. Verse 4, we're just getting a lot of the story, the background here, the scene, the setting. And before they lay down, so before they could go to bed, the men of the city, now watch how comprehensive this is, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, encompassed upon the house, encircled it. From the young men to the old, all of the people to the last one. Now that's a very all-inclusive kind of statement, right? I mean, the language there is just, it's telling you every man in the city. Do we include Lot's prospective sons-in-law in that? The language seems to suggest that we must. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who entered to you this night? Bring them out to us and let us know them." Now, again, why can't that just be? I'm going to honestly really pose this question. Why can't that just be that he's saying, that they're saying, "We want to meet them. Bring them out to us so that we can know them, so that we can know who they are." Well, I submit to you that as people talk about knowing someone in the biblical sense is what they're talking about here. And that because of Lot's response, he knows you don't just want to meet my guests. You want to have some kind of homosexual gang rape situation with the guests. These two men that have come into my house. Note how brazen, how right in the open, how just totally unabashedly they do this. The whole city comes out, every man in the city. The language tells us it's not exaggeration, this is not hyperbole. And then they say, bring the men out to us so that we can have sex with them. I want you to look at this with me in Isaiah. Chapter 3 and verse 9. I have gone here on different occasions to make a different point, but Isaiah 3, 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. That's why I usually refer to Isaiah 3, 9. Your countenance bears witness against you, is how the King James would put it. That is that, you know, Satan can't read your mind. He's not God. He's not omniscient. But what he can do to tell whether something registers with you or not is to plant a thought in your mind and then watch your expression. Observe your countenance. Even among humans, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. They declare their sin like Sodom. That is, you know what the problem with Sodom was? It wasn't so much, and you don't hear this term, I'll date myself again when I use this term. But it's not just homosexuality that God saw the real sin of Sodom. It was gay pride. It was the fact that they were proud of it. Now, isn't the world, again, people my age and older will talk like, don't you think that this is, the world is worse than it's ever been? And I think the world is really bad and worse, but I can't say that whenever somebody goes into a city, all the men of that city come and encircle the house and demand to have homosexual perverted sex with them. There were times in human history, and there were pockets of rebellion where this was worse than you see it today. Today, you're a bigot if you talk like I'm talking right now, because you've got a problem with somebody's sexual orientation. You know, bigot used to be reserved to people who were guilty of the sin of prejudice upon ethnicity. This is not an ethnicity. This is a choice. And this is a sin. Whatever my ethnicity is, it's not virtuous or sinful. It's biblically, it's nothing. It's a non-entity. But this thing is what the Bible calls abomination. And at least in Sodom, I mean, you have the gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever the thing is, association, all the, I can't remember all of the ways that of perversion that gets a capital letter in this particular organization at IUP. But it's just transsexual. Bisexual. Lesbian, gay, transsexual, bisexual, transgender. I mean, this is viewed, you're viewed like you're a hero if you declare that sin like Sodom. You're a courageous person. You're brave. You came out of the closet. You took a stand. You were your own person. And we affirm you in institutions like the School of Tyrannus. But you know what? IUP doesn't hold a candle to Sodom. Sodom was way off the scale. And it used to be, again, this is a dated thing. Boy, am I getting old in this one message. But we used to call this sin sodomy. Because, and it was understood, you're talking about homosexuality, because this is what Sodom is into. Sodom is even worse than what Sodom knew. Because they didn't know, as we'll look at another verse later, that not only were they homosexual, but that they were going after what the scripture calls strange flesh. We'll talk about it later. We are at, if you came in a little bit later, I came in very late. That's why you're so late, and we're only in verse 4, is because I got here about a half an hour too late. But where are we? We're at verse 5. We're at verse 6 now. And Lot exited to them. This is going to be what shows that he's not thinking they just want to meet them. That they're saying, know them, Yahweh, in Hebrew, in the biblical sense. Lot exited to them, verse 6, toward the opening, and shut the door behind him. That's the opening of his house. and shut the door behind him. And he said, no, please, my brothers, you are doing evil. Brothers? These people are your brothers? Why are you calling them brothers? They're not ethnically related to you. They aren't spiritually related to you. But my contention is that Lot feels like he's really a part of Sodom now. And his language betrays it as well. Samson is very glad that I'm talking about Lot today. Amy is glad I'm talking about Lot today. Because, man, between the two of them, I'd take Samson any day. All right? Lot exits, says, they said, no, my brothers, you are doing evil. So at least you're not, like, agreeing with them yet. Verse 8, behold, please. This is why I'd take Samson any day. This verse right here. I have two daughters who haven't known a man. Known again in this biblical sense. Two virgin daughters. Please, let me bring them out to you. And you can do to them as is good in your eyes, only don't be doing anything to these men. Because hereupon they so entered under the shade of my beam. This idiom, like they came into my house. See those beams? That's what he's talking about in Hebrew. So Lot is really lousy example of a believer here. I mean, and that's kind. Verse 9, and they said, get away. And they said, this one entered to sojourn, and he's judging. We emphasize, judging. This is the infinitive absolute for you that emphasizes the word judging prior to it. Now we will do more evil to you than to them. And they pushed hard at the man, at Lot, and they came near to break the door. And the men put forth their hands, and they made Lot enter to them. That is, these are the men now. These are the angels called men. They made Lot enter to them. Remember, he's outside, and so are the men of Sodom. That can't be the men we're talking about. These are the men, the two angels. They make him come inside, into the house, and they shut the door. And the men who were at the opening of the house, those outside, they caused to be stricken with a Maurosis. Now you say, oh, here he goes. Right? What's wrong with blindness? You know, haven't mentioned anything from Tombstone in a long time. Virgil looks at Wyatt and says, there he goes. You know, and that's what you're thinking. There he goes. What is a Maurosis and why does he pick this? There is a standard word in Hebrew for blindness. It is by far the most common word for blindness. It's in the Hebrew Bible all over the place. This isn't it. This is a very rarely used word for blindness. So when I see that, I say, all right, that common word, whenever I get to it, I'm going to translate that blindness. I need a very uncommon English word that also means blindness. And this is what a Maurosis is. It's not, it is specified from just general run-of-the-mill blindness in this. It's a partial or total blindness without visible change in the eye. That is, you can't tell it. You can't see any difference in the person's eye. Stuff's going on back here behind his eye that makes the person unable to see. And they struck these men with a Maurosis from small to great. And now get this. And they wearied to find the opening. In other words, you're still trying. I would think if all of a sudden, bang, the lights went out, I would think, oh no, I wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. But you would think that would be the end of it, but they're so resolute in this sin, they keep trying to find the door and to get in. Verse 12, and the men said to Lot, that is the men, again we have to distinguish which men we're talking about, these are the messengers in 19:1. These two angels said to Lot, Who else is with you here? Bridegroom. Well, there he goes. It's not sons-in-law. It's people who will be his sons-in-law, but they're not his sons-in-law yet. They're the bridegrooms of his daughters. They're about ready to marry his daughters. These are his daughters' fiancés. Or your sons or your daughters or all who are of yours in the city. Make them exit from the place. Fulfill. Make them. That is, cause them to get out of here. If they don't want to get out of here, you do what you have to. Make them get out of this city. Verse 13, because we are making this place to corrupt. That is, we're going to kill everybody and their corpses are going to rot because their cry is great before the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh intently sent us away. PL form, intensified form. Like Yahweh didn't just say, go to Sodom. It was like, go to Sodom. I'm intent on destroying Sodom now. He intently sent us away to thoroughly, another PL, bring about its corruption. Verse 14, and Lot exited and spoke to his bridegrooms, those taking his daughters, and said, arise, exit out of this place, because Yahweh is making the city to corrupt. And he was as joking in the eyes of his bridegrooms. This is the result of a blown testimony before men. This guy can't be serious about anything that deals with God. This is Lot. Oh yeah, where'd you get this sudden fervor? Where's this all of a sudden religious zeal that comes upon you? You know, our future father-in-law is joking. Let us look at Matthew for a moment. Matthew 5:13. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should become foolish, with what will it be salted? It is mighty for nothing anymore. That is, it doesn't have power. It doesn't have convincing strength in the case of someone like Lot. It is mighty for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and to be trampled down by men. That's what Lot's bridegrooms did with his warning. They threw it out. It was trampled underfoot by men. Verse 15, and as dawn ascended, the messengers hastened Lot. This tells me this took all night. What we just read from verses 1 to 14 took all night. They went there, they got there when it was evening, remember? And they're in the square of the city. And Lot finds them. And then all of this takes all night because now dawn happens. Dawn ascends, and the messengers hastened Lot, saying, arise. Take your wife and your two daughters, all right? Forget about these two. Leave them behind. There is a point, brethren, when people who could be saved, I'm not talking positionally, I'm not talking about eternal life, I'm talking about there are people who, these ones could escape, they could be delivered, they could be rescued. There is a point that Ecclesiastes talks about that there is a time to give up as lost. This time happened very quickly here. Okay, Lot, give them up. Give it up. It's lost. I'm thinking about Saul. Samuel genuinely loved Saul. But when God decided to remove his spirit from Saul because Saul was resolute in his self-justification, his rationalizing his sin. very much the opposite character of David, who basically, David did more things recorded wrong than Saul did. Way more. But all you had to do was go to David and point it out, and he would say, I have sinned against Yahweh. He was ready. He was humble. Always on the verge of admitting that sin. Saul, you said, you did this. He'll come up with an excuse. Why? No, I did it for this good reason. We could talk about his excuses, but they're hastening Lot. They're hastening me too. Let's hurry up. Oh, and my point was that there came a day when God said to Samuel, why are you still weeping over Saul? In that I have rejected him. Get up and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel. So dawn ascends, they're telling him, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, they being found. In other words, you had to go find your daughters somewhere. Lot would fit right in our culture. Lest you be scraped away in the perversity of the city. And he delayed. Now, I'm finding it, you know, amazing that the men once struck with amauroses are still trying to find the door. But at least we can say, you're fallen. You don't have any divine influence in your life here. With Lot, I'm amazed that if two angels came to my house, as much as they might look like men, if there's an array of hundreds of men coming against my house, and they're all blind, and I put it together like, these are angels, and they tell me, get out of here right now. I don't think I'm going to, you know, have a nostalgic moment. Can I look at my house one more time? Just, you know, these walls, there's so many memories. I just don't think that's going to be my response. I'm thinking, I'm getting an angelic message. Get out of town. But he delayed. And the men grabbed at his hand. And at the hand of his wife and at the hands of his two daughters. In the mercy of Yahweh upon him. That is, we're not giving up on you yet. Time to give up on these sons-in-law. We're not giving up on you yet. Now think about it. This is perfect. There's two daughters, and one of these angels grabs the hand of one of them in both of his hands. I got the two daughters. The other one grabs Lot, grabs his wife, and they usher him outside of this city. Why? In the mercy of Yahweh upon him. And they made him exit. Causative stem in the Hebrew. And made him settle outside the city. We gotta force you to get out of here. And it was, verse 17, as they were making them exit to outside that he said, upon your soul be made to escape. That is, one of these angels now is speaking to Lot, upon your soul, like, if you value your life, if you don't want to die today, be made to escape. Make yourself escape. Don't look behind you. All right, got that? Don't look behind you. Let's look at Luke 9:62. Luke 9:62. This man says, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to take leave of those of my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having grasped with his hand upon a plow and looking to the things behind, is well placed for the kingdom of God. There he goes. Well placed. Yeah. What's Jesus saying here? You're not in a very good position to inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't look right now like you're reigning material in the kingdom of God if being saved, you with longing look back. You ever have those feelings about the way you used to think, some of the things that you used to do, the pseudo-freedom that you used to have, the entertainments that you used to imbibe in when you were a non-believer, and you think that you kind of like that, wish you could go back. You're not well placed for the kingdom of God here. The attitude of even liking anything back there is abominable to the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't look behind you. And don't stay in any of the environs. That is, even the things that are kind of loosely associated with the things that were your sin are likewise cursed. Don't stay on the periphery of those things. Let's make a clean break. Be made to escape to the mountain. That is, continue to the high ground. Follow the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to follow the prize, lest you be scraped away. Now Lot, we're not talking about salvation here, because Lot is saved. He might still be scraped away as a saved person, right? That is, you might, by your cozying up to the things of the flesh that these guys are like full-blown into, just absolutely, you know, full tilt going in that direction, because they don't have any other kind of life. You may die things like the sin unto death if you like that enough to kind of linger back there, lest you be scraped away. Verse 18, and Lot said to them, no, please, what do you mean no? The alternative is you stay here and be scraped away. No. No is not the first word that ought to come out of your mouth, Lot. No, please, nah, my lords. Behold, please, nah. Your servant found grace in your eyes, and you have made your loving kindness great, which you have shown to me to keep my soul alive. But I won't be able to be made to escape to the mountain, lest the evil cling to me and I die. He's saying, go live in the mountain? There's no houses up there. What about the tent that you had when you first came here? How about going back to the tent life? It's the mountain. The mountain isn't comfortable. Where am I going to live? He ends up living in a cave. But I have to live in a cave? And, you know, my wife used to say this about me. She would say, any house is fine with Timothy. He could live in a cave as long as he has a rock to put his Bible on. Let's get that mentality. Like, this material stuff, it's just non-important. It doesn't matter. What do you mean? What's the evil that's going to encounter you in the cave? It'll be cold at night. What's the evil that's going to encounter you in the cave? There aren't any cushions or pillows or beds. It's just... Okay, is that better than the evil of what's coming? Now, I know that he knows at this point that God's going to destroy Sodom. He doesn't know how. It hasn't been told him. I'm trusting that most of you know how, but I'm also trusting it's going to be more poignant when we actually get to that part in the Scripture. But verse 20, behold, please, this city, he looks over at Bela, is close to flee to there. And watch this. It is little. Let me be caused to escape to there. Please. No. Isn't it little? Like, okay, it's not, you know, full-blown Sodom. It's just a little bit like it. Can't I go there? Like, oh yeah, okay, so you want to toy with this. Isn't it a little one? It can't be as bad in little Bela as it is in big-time Sodom. Isn't it little? Yeah. It's little. Just a little city of the plain can't hurt. Let me be caused to escape to there. Please, isn't it little? And let my soul live. And he said to him, now watch the way I read this for you. Behold, I have borne your face also to this word. Do we discern some angelic frustration here? I've put up with you to your face, even up to this, for me not to overthrow the city that you spoke of. Is there some, can we hypothesize that there is some latitude that the angel has been given by God? I think so. Verse 22, hurry, be caused to escape to there. In other words, even if you don't want to, make yourself escape there. Cause yourself to escape there. Because I won't be able to do a thing until you enter there. Upon this, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar in Hebrew means little one. Little. So he looked at Bela, as we find elsewhere in the scripture that was its former name. He looks at Bela and he says, it's a little one. And so from that point on, it'll be called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun went out over the land, and Lot entered to Zoar. So now, what took us all night to get him out of here, now, the sun began to ascend, and as we saw earlier, and now it's fully up. Sun is fully up, and Lot enters to Zoar. And Yahweh made sulfur and fire rain on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh, from the heavens. I want to point something out to you. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's everywhere. Yahweh rained fire from Yahweh. What do we have? Two Yahwehs here? No. Two persons. Father and Son. You know why? Because God committed all judgment to the Son. So the Father says, Son, go ahead, let it go, let it loose. And he rained sulfur and fire. Now as I look around, there are some veterans of our assembly here who I'm sure have heard me explain this, why it's sulfur and fire. But most of you were not here in the time that I explained this. If you're a veteran and you've heard this before, some of the veterans who have heard this before really laughed at this. Matthew McKelvey downstairs, can you hear me? Yes. You're going to really like this. This will be one of the funniest things you've ever heard. But I learned about why God mingles sulfur with fire when I was a kid and I had a chemistry set. And chemistry was not my forte. And I had no patience for, you know, let's get this amount and weigh this out and put this in the test tube and heat it up this much and then put this much into the other test tube with this measure. I just didn't have time for that. And my friend had the same chemistry set. And so, here we are, this couldn't be more than sixth grade. And, none of you ever buy your kids a chemistry set after year. And we decided, he had a fireplace in his house, and we decided, let's take all of your sulfur and all of my sulfur, we'll put them together, and at the same time, we'll throw them into the fire. Now I want to tell you, This is the part that if you've heard this before, you may think this is funny. Look, you think it's funny already, and I haven't even said what it is. Way to go, Caleb. All right. Yeah, this... Don't ever get him a... As much pleasure as he's getting out of this right now, don't ever get him... So we took these two, they were about this big. He took his, I took mine. We went right up to the fireplace and went boom, like that in the fireplace. Now, what happened after that? I know this is crude. I know this may sound like you don't, like this is, you know, that's a strange way to describe it. But this is the best way I can describe what happened. You know those knitting needles? You know those long knitting needles, those metal knitting needles where women, you know, like they go like this with knitting, then they crochet or whatever they do. We're right up at the fire. We throw the two cans of sulfur, all of it, into the fire. It felt like somebody took those two of those needles and just went, bam, right up your nostrils. This pain shot up our noses and into our brain. You know, maybe that's why I can't do math anymore. A whole section of my brain was just like, bam, shot out, blown out. The pain, I'm telling you, the pain of being close to burning sulfur. Brimstone in the Bible, it's sulfur. It's what we call it today is sulfur. They called it brimstone back then. The smell of this in this concentration, it hurt, I'm telling you, just incredibly. And so this is the intensification of the fire. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the environs and all of those dwelling in the cities and what grew of the ground. I find this to be poetic justice. Romans 1:27. And likewise also the males, having put away the natural use of the female, were inflamed in their desire for one another. Males in males, working out shame, and receiving back in themselves the repayment which was necessary for their error. You burn for one another. This is what your judgment's going to look like. Burning. In Jude 7, LMT. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves to fornication and having gone after different flesh, are exhibited an example undergoing punishment of everlasting fire. That's the different flesh, strange flesh that I was telling you about. It's saying that it was talking about the sons of God in Jude, angels who came down in Genesis chapter 6 is the historical narrative of it, and they cohabited with human females, the only kind of females that were available to them. And they took on temporary physicality and engaged in sexual immorality, fornication with females, humans. So angels took on flesh and had sexual intercourse with humans, human women. Speaking about that, Jude says this, that this was just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, like in the same way that these Genesis 6 fallen sons of God did, having given themselves to fornication, having gone after different flesh. When the men of Sodom encircled Lot's house, they didn't know it, but they were clamoring for angelic homosexuality. A whole different kind of flesh. Homosexual and homosexual perpetration it's the same kind of flesh. The problem is it's the same gender. Not that it's a different kind of flesh. This is different flesh. that they went after. And Jude tells us that what we've just read about is an example of the punishment of everlasting fire. Verse 26. Now remember, don't look behind you. Remember that? And his wife looked from behind him, and she became a statue of salt. I need to tell you about a statue. This word is usually translated pillar. It's a stationary thing. It's something that's in place that doesn't move. And it's translated pillar. And as I thought, I looked at other things that were translated pillar and did the same kind of thing that I did with blindness and amaurosis. Statue is the best word here because think of it. I mean, if you've never thought of this before, a statue is a stationary thing. A statute is some law that is put in place so that it doesn't move. This Hebrew word talks about a stationary thing that is there, and it is sometimes in the form of some human. It's a monument to somebody. All right, this woman, Lot's wife, she became a statue of salt. I don't think she became like a pillar. I think like she like looks like some of our science fiction or fantasy things that you see, like maybe the Chronicles of Narnia, even where the White Witch freezes these people in stone. Picture that, like Lot's wife looks behind. And she's just a statue now. She's salt over the years, wane, everything. She's not there. You can't see her now. She was as high as that woman was, as tall as that Lot's wife was, of salt. And over thousands of years, she's gone. She dies like that. You don't want to be salt in life. Will make you salt in death. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about this. We have to view His words on these things, our Lord's words on this that we're studying. Luke chapter 17, please. Luke 17, beginning at verse 22. But he said to his students, days will come when you will crave to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. And they will say to you, behold here, or behold there. You may not go forth or pursue. Let's put it like this. Doesn't matter that the van came to IUP telling you that this is going to happen on May 21st. Don't believe it. Don't go out to see it. And they will say to you this, you may not go forth or pursue. For as the flashing lightning is shining from the one side under heaven to the other side under heaven, thus the Son of Man will be in His day. Talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, it is necessary for Him to suffer much and to be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, thus it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until which day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed all. Likewise also, as it happened in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But in which day Lot exited from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all. All right, let me just point something out to you. Many times we hear the pre-tribulationists say that Lot is an example of a pre-tribulational rapture because they got Lot out of the city before they could do anything by way of judgment. This is really a post-tribulational proof text instead, because this verse says, the same day that Lot exited, fire and sulfur rained down. And that's what it will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture, which are coincident. On the same day that we go up, that's the same day that wrath comes down. It will be accordingly, in which day, verse 30, the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who shall be on the housetop and his vessels in the house, let him not descend to get them. And the one in the field, likewise, let him not turn back for the things behind. Remember the wife of Lot. The Lord Jesus Christ is personally, God is personally giving them the same kind of warning that these two messengers gave to Lot and his wife, but about a different instance of judgment. And this is all about this in verse 33. Whoever may seek to save his soul will destroy it, and whoever may destroy it will preserve it alive. Now, what does that mean, given that he's just talked about the wife of Lot, and given what we're studying in Genesis chapter 19? It tells us what preserving your life is. Seeking to save your life is, I want to keep intact the things that I built into my life. The things that are my self-identity. The things that, this is who I am. It's associated with these things. And the scripture is saying, if you try to preserve that which you carnally thought would be life for you, you will destroy your soul. Yeah, hang on to that and see what happens. You will destroy it. But if you say, like Lot should have, if you say, all of this is nothing. Houses, nothing. Possessions, nothing. Unsaved, friends that aren't really my friends, my associates, my acquaintances in Sodom? Nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. All right, you just relinquished what makes you you. Now God's going to make you you by replacing all of those things with Christocentric things, and you will have a member in particular status, new identity, someone that no one in the body of Christ is like you. You'll really live if you'll allow your fleshly life, your soul life, to die. Lot's wife longed for the carnal accoutrements of her former affections. She was destroyed. Remember the wife of Lot. Verse 27, I told you there was a lot here, right? And Abraham made himself rise early in the morning, to the place where he stood there before the face of Yahweh last week when they looked over Sodom. And he made himself observe. It's not just a cow, simple stem in Hebrew. It's not just like he observed. It's like he forced himself to observe. I'm going out. I must know. He went out and made himself look over the face of Sodom and Gomorrah and over all the face of the land of the environs, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And it was in God's thoroughly corrupting the cities of those environs that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot away from the midst of the overthrow in his overthrowing the cities in which Lot dwelt. Are there people, I take great comfort in this, and I say that in all sincerity. Are there people who are Lot-like? Or a lot like Lot. Are there people who are saved, believers, but horribly spiritually self-destructive people? And can you be an Abraham that prays for that person and you save them by your prayer? I say you can. First John 5, if any man sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask. And God will give life to him who sins not to death. Verse 30, and Lot went up from Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. Oh, the mountain looks good to you now. And his two daughters with him, because he feared to dwell in Zoar. Why did he fear to dwell in Zoar? Maybe Zoar became like many of our cities today, where it's not good to live there. The people are just like they were in Sodom. Maybe he thinks, this is the little one. It looks just like the big one over there. Maybe the angels aren't so patient with me next time. Maybe God does this again to this one. Whatever his fear is, whatever the reason is not defined, but he's afraid to do it. Listen, things other than God that you may substitute for his security will prove disloyal to you. You'll come to realize this wasn't satisfying. This wasn't fulfilling. This wasn't stable, one way or another. Why didn't Lot go back to Abraham? The reason he left was flocks and herds are too big. Well, hey, Lot, you don't have any flocks and herds now, do you? Why didn't he go back and live with Abraham? That would be my suggestion. Why don't you go back with Abraham? Could it be, I just put this out by way of suggestion, could it be shame? He goes to a mountain instead, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So I lost my wife, I lost everything of my possessions, I've lost all my wealth, I've lost my city citizenship, I've lost everything. But I've got my two daughters, and the firstborn said to the little one, now is this perverted or what? I am translating this exactly as it is in Hebrew. It's not the younger one. It's the little one. Yeah, everybody needs a big sister like this one. Do we have any? Yes, we do. We have a big sister. We have a few. We have a few situations. If you are a sibling and you have younger ones that may look up to you, don't be evil. Hey, this is a level of evil that's just incredible. But, okay, it's not that bad. Be a catalyst for your younger, if you're still kids, be a catalyst for your younger brothers and sisters. Be an example to them that they can follow after your footsteps and it doesn't result in this kind of stuff. It results in, I'm more godly as a result of my big brother. Or, I've learned how to live in holiness, even in the midst of some slop situation that we're all put in these days, because I watched how my big brother did it, or how my big sister conducted herself, how she deported herself. It's the opposite of this. And the firstborn said to the little one, so what I'm telling you is that one is grown, and another one is still in her minority. And the older one says to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man in the land to enter upon us like the way of all the earth. Come on. You know, ever notice how solicitation to sin among people who haven't experienced that sin before, you ever notice how many times it starts with, come on. Come on, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed from our father. And they made their father drink wine on that night. And the firstborn entered and lay with her father, and he didn't know her lying down and her arising. Man, Lot, you're making Samson look like a stellar luminary in the heavens here. You know, this guy is, what is he not open to? The only thing he's not open to is homosexuality. That's the only thing he's not open to. Wow. You're a really righteous guy. Your daughters come up and here, drink. Here, drink more. Here, Dad, drink more. And the fact that they are in your presence and watching all this, this doesn't put a curb on you. This doesn't put the brakes on at all. And he gets so drunk that it says he doesn't even know when she lies down and when she rises again. He's totally bombed, blasted, loose, gone. The guy is just absolutely smashed in the cave. And the suggestion of the older takes place with the older. Let me just say this as well. Drunkenness is a sin that invites others. This started with, let's get Dad drunk. It ended with the sexually immoral, perverted thing that we call incest. And that is often why. I want you to look at another place in the Scripture with me. I know we've got so much that we've been talking about today. This will give you stuff to mentally chew on for a long time now. Let's go to Habakkuk. Well, that's in the white pages. Habakkuk, chapter 2, please. And verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. How do you press somebody to your bottle? Well, you say, you're like, oh, come on. You keep putting it at the person's face. Even when they're saying that they don't want to. And watch this reason. Even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. This is going on all over this filthy country today that we live in. It looks nothing like what it looked like a mere 50 years ago. This is what we call date rape, or you have the rape drug, and all of these kind of things. Men are getting women drunk for this very reason. In this case, it's a woman getting a man drunk, and that man, her father. You know, this is one of the things about the Bible. Next time you have to deal with this, something like this in your undermining the Bible class. This is one of the things that tells me the Bible is for real. I mean, listen, is the Quran ever going to talk about Muhammad or any of his prophets under him and present them in the stark reality like this? You know, the Scripture just says, look, these people had problems, big ones. And we're all right about it. I mean, if you were trying to make up a religion, if you were trying to get people to embrace your new religion, you would not say these kinds of things. This is a mark of the genuineness, of the veracity, of the truth of the Bible. It shows... you probably heard this story before. I'll make it quick. I don't think you heard it from me maybe once. But... Abraham Lincoln was going to be painted. He's, you know, this illustrious president now. He's going to be painted. You know that mole that Abraham Lincoln had right here? And the guy is painting him, and because, well, I'm painting the president of the United States. You know, let's be more flattering to him. Let's make him more attractive than he was. And as Abraham Lincoln looks at the picture, he said, "What? This doesn't really look like me." And he said, paint me, moles and all. That's what the Bible does. It paints its characters, moles and all. And as if this weren't bad enough, I'm sorry, but 34, and it was on the morrow. The firstborn said to the little one, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine this night also, and you enter. Lie with him, that we may preserve seed from our father. And they made their father drink wine on that night also. Now, you just got sloshing, you know, fallen down out of your senses drunk last night from your two daughters, and your two daughters saw it. That won't stop you from doing it again. I'm not talking about just again. I'm talking about the next night. They present the same thing. Lot is not, have you picked up, Lot's not one of my favorite characters in the Bible, right? And the little one arose and she lay with him, and he didn't know her lying down and her arising. Alright, live a life of careless carnality, and you may live to see the worst of consequences. What are the worst of consequences? Your children turning out like this. Your children not following the Lord Jesus Christ. They got, you know that you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. You can take the girls out of Sodom, but Sodom didn't get out of these two daughters. They had become so amalgamated with Sodom. They loved the world and thus were enemies of God. They loved what Sodom was all about. They felt free. They felt that they weren't in bondage to the archaic patriarchal societies of those Hebrews that our Uncle Abraham is part of. They were enlightened and they knew that there was a freedom of expression and they had all of that. And they weren't giving it up for anything. Verse 36, and Lot's two daughters conceived from their father. Verse 37, and the firstborn bore a son, and she called his name Moab. Now you talk about declaring your sin like Sodom. Hebrew students, Moab, mem, with, of, that is, from, father. Moab means from father. You're not even ashamed of this? I mean, can't you just go the rest of your life and not tell anybody how this happened? It's like, you're going to broadcast, you're proud of it, you name your son from father. He is father of Moab to this day. This is the beginning of the Moabites right here. Verse 38, and the little one, she also bore a son, and she called his name Ben-Ami. All right, Hebrew students, Ben, son, right, you're ahead of me, son, Ami. Am is people. Put that personal ending on it, that's first person possessive. Son of my people is what Ben-Ami means. Yeah, really, son of my people. Son of my father. He is father of the sons of Ammon to this day. All right. This is, we're almost done. We're done with the text, but we have to say this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, talking about the same thing that Jude was talking about these sons of God going into the daughters of men. And burning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them to an overthrow. This is God, we're breaking in a context. Having made them an example to those about to be impious, and rescued righteous Lot. Okay, you don't believe in imputed righteousness? Righteous Lot! What in my mind would make me call this guy righteous? He loves Sodom. Angels have to grab him by the hands and pull him out. He wants to stay in the little one, in Zoar. He won't hurry. He has incest with his daughters after two nights of being drunk with them. He offers his virgin daughters to a crazed band of homosexuals. And he's righteous Lot. There is only one kind of righteousness that we're talking about here. It's not imparted righteousness. It is the righteousness of belief. Lot was a Yahwist. And because of it, God said, I see you as righteous. Perfectly righteous in my sight. Righteous Lot. That's like an oxymoron after you read Genesis 19. Unless you understand grace, justification, imputation. Righteous Lot, who was worn out under the conduct of the lawless in licentiousness. How so? Well, this way, in this parenthetical statement. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous one dwelling among them tortured his righteous soul day by day with their lawless works. How was it that Lot knew right away? Why was it that Lot knew right out of the starting block when they say, bring these men out to us that we may know them? How does he know instantly what kind of knowledge it is that they're talking about? Because he watched this kind of thing every day happen in Sodom. If that's the case, all of this that we've been talking about, the Lord knows to be delivering the godly from temptation, but to keep the unrighteous being punished for a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming that the unrighteous who don't have imputed righteousness are going to be judged. But God knows. Listen, you ever struggle with temptation, and who doesn't? If you're a believer, you struggle with temptation. Let me tell you something. God is able to deliver you out of that temptation. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray all the time? Lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. He's able to do that. But will you go His way with it? Will you follow along with that? Will you acquiesce? Will you go with Him? I trust in the Lord Jesus that you all will. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.